So let's open our Bibles here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going through Thessalonians. We started that a few weeks ago, and we come here to chapter 2, and just an amazing letter, really. There's so much here in chapter 2. I entitled this series here of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, How to Turn Your World Upside Down, is what I entitled this. Somebody said one time, there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who make things happen, and then there are people who don't know what's happening, right? I got this title from Acts 17 when I think about Paul and Silas and Timothy and going to Thessalonica. I think of Acts 17, which it talks about this instance, and actually here Paul and Silas have been preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, and a man named Jason had come and believed in Christ, and he welcomes them in their home. And it says in verse 4 in Acts 17, listen to this. It said, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. This is in Thessalonica, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out. Now look at verse 6 here. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And I love that statement. These men who have turned the world upside down. These are people who made things happen. Every time they took a step, the world shook. Every time they went somewhere, they had an effect. They mattered for Christ, for God. And wherever they went, they turned the world upside down for Christ. And actually, really, I began to think of it, the world is really already upside down. What they were trying to do, really, was turn the world right side up. Okay? Get them proper thinking. So this is Paul and Silas. And really, Timothy, actually, they're trying to turn this world right side up. So let's look at our text this morning as we begin chapter 2. And the whole section of this whole part of chapter 2 is about how do I turn my world upside down for God and Christ. But let's look at our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. And if you'd read along with me, let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's read this together here. 1 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by the way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, as we look at really, God, how to model a ministry that is not in vain, as we begin to look at this, Lord, may it shape the way that we think and we live and we walk, and shape the way that we minister, Lord, and wherever you have us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a book out. It's been out for a while, and a movie called The Da Vinci Code. You probably have heard about it. You might have read some books about it. Midway through the book, there is a charge that the church has pulled off a great hoax, and that's really what this is about, that the church has pulled off the greatest hoax in history. The contention in the book or the movie, and a host of copycat books now, actually, is that Emperor Constantine created the Christian faith as we know it. He suppressed any documents of the church that he didn't agree with, is what they say. He elevated Jesus to the status of God, and he hid the fact that that Jesus was really married and had descendants that are living today. Now, if you do any checking of the facts, you find that all of these things are virtually just bogus. They're so wrong. The books of the Bible were pretty much recognized before the time of Constantine. Most of them were already recognized before the time of Constantine as being biblical books. Additional gospels were not hidden. They were simply rejected as forgeries and propaganda from a group of people, scholars called the Gnostics. You've probably heard of them too. As to the claim for the Godhead or Jesus claim or Jesus being God, a Constantine lifting him there, raising him there, those claims were made by Jesus himself, not by Constantine. All right? And archaeology has unearthed copies of the Gospels that predate Constantine. Constantine didn't come up with this idea that Jesus is God decades before him. The idea of Jesus being married simply has no evidence to support it. So we're seeing this trend of creative truth-telling in many places today. Several newspaper writers have caught the fabricating stories about this. And today with our internet and the ability to blog and to whatever, do that stuff, you know, you can write whatever you want and never be held accountable for it. You can say it doesn't matter. You just say whatever you want, right? And not held accountable for it. One of Oprah Winfrey's book club sections, it's a book by James Feary, A Million Little Pieces. It's a fraudulent journal with a ton of just mistruths of the gospel and of Christ. So in our text this morning, as we begin to look at chapter 2, Paul is, in one sense, facing off with a group of people who have attempted to distort the truth about him. In this culture at this time, you have many different religions going on. It's very popular to start a religion, to have many different faiths. And many of these people were frauds, and they were in it for money, and they're in it to just deceive people. And so Paul is kind of defending himself about that, because there are those that raise up, and as we see, and they rose up, and they're trying to discredit Paul. So from the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 2, it appears that the people were saying that Paul and his team were scam artists, and who were very, you know, and successful in their work in a sense there. The attack was against their integrity, against their sincerity. And so it was an effort to make the Thessalonian church believe that Paul was some wicked, and he had wicked intentions when he came to them, okay? That they were self-seeking phonies and such. So Paul writes back to this church, and he answers his critic here in his critics in a very simple way, as we begin this second chapter, a very direct way. And as we look at these words and we hear these words, it's not only a defense of Paul's ministry, but we also see some principles, as I say, principles that help us to be faithful in our witness for the gospel, be faithful in our ministry. And look how Paul begins here. Look at verse 1 in your Bibles there. For you yourselves, he says, know brethren. In other words, and this is really common with Paul, he says, I'm telling you something that you have knowledge of, or something that you can actually look back on and say, oh yeah, I remember, okay? This seems to be an important aspect, because Paul calls them to remember over and over in this chapter. Verse 1, he says, you yourself know. Verse 2, middle of verse, as you know. Verse 5, he says, as you know again. Verse 9, he says, for your recall, brethren. Verse 10, he tells them, you are witnesses. Verse 11, just as you know. He does it again in chapter 3 over and over again. So 6 times here, though, in chapter 2 in 11 verses, he says, let me just appeal to you and what you know already. I was there, right? And you were there. You don't have to take secondhand information. I'm not telling you something that you don't know. You have firsthand experience. And the process of calling them to remember how he ministers, he goes back and he touches principles that made his ministry effective. And this is so amazing here. So let's see these these principles. He begins in verse 1. For you yourselves know that our, and he embraces both there, Silas and Timothy who are with him, that our coming to you was not in vain. And I love that. That is a general statement about the effectiveness of his ministry. Our coming to you was not in vain. And that word vain, kenos, means it wasn't empty, okay? It wasn't useless. It wasn't without product. It wasn't fruitless, pointless. It wasn't futile. The word carries the idea that it was not without purpose or of no effect. So Paul says, that's not how it was. You know that, brethren. You yourselves know, brethren. Think back and remember. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a failure at all, right? Actually, it was a success. It was just the opposite, right? It was just the opposite was true. Now, here's obviously where I got the title for this message this morning, A Ministry Not in Vain. A Ministry Not in Vain. And we're not going to finish. There's 6 points here of when Paul says, I had a ministry that was not in vain, was not fruitless, but actually was fruitful, right? It was not useless, but it was actually very useful. He says, here's how it was. Here's some aspects of it. I said a couple of weeks ago that God has put us all in a ministry. He has put us all in ministry, and that ministry is simply called life. He's left us here on earth for a reason, and it's your ministry. And life, as we have this ministry, we have many different kinds of ministry. Some have to do with everyday life, your family. If you're a parent, you're raising your children, that's a ministry. Your husband's, you're loving your wife, that's a ministry. Wife's being a wife is a ministry, okay? Your family, your friends, your work, your school. And some have to do then with ministries outside everyday life, ministries in church or Christian ministries outside church, right? And if we look at life this way, i.e. that God has left me here on this earth to glorify him and to minister for him, then we know one thing. We know that ministry can be hard, huh? It can be taxing, and it can be time-consuming, right? And if we're going to do it, then it might as well be done not in vain, huh? If we're going to take that time, let's do it in a way that it's not in vain. Because the reality is that no one's going to get up tomorrow and say, huh, I don't have anything to do, right? I mean, anything we choose to do, we're probably choosing 5 other things not to do. So if we're going to minister and we're going to minister for God, let's do it in a way that's not in vain. So Paul here lays out for us 6 characteristics of a ministry done not in vain. Okay? And we're going to take a look at this morning. We'll begin to look at it. Look at number 1 here. For you yourselves, verse 1, know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Stop there for a moment. What happened in Philippi? Do you remember? Paul and Silas are in Philippi, right? And they meet a group of women praying by the river, just outside the gate. And one day, he speaks the gospel to them, and his ministry begins. And he's going through the city there, and one day a demon-possessed girl begins following Paul around, right? And he gets kind of obnoxious with her finally, and he finally just turns around to her and says, demon, get out of there. Right, and Paul casts out the demon spirit, and the girl's owners, well, they become extremely angry, right, because they could no longer make a living using this girl as a fortune teller, you know, and so they stir up the crowd and they cause a huge commotion, and they have Paul and Silas put in prison. Remember that story? And they're beaten and they're thrown in prison, and what do we find Paul and Silas doing? Singing praises, right? Singing praises to God, hymns, and there's a violent earthquake in that prison, and it shook the city, and it caused the prison doors to burst open, and the guards think, oh no, I'm going to die because, you know, they escaped, but Paul and Silas didn't leave, if you remember the story, right? They don't leave, and they lead the prison guard, right, to Christ and their family to Christ, and they baptize him. And the next day, the authorities they asked Paul and Silas to leave Philippi for their own safety, right? And so they leave and they go on their way to Thessalonica. So that's what he means here, that they'd been mistreated in Philippi. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, he says, we had the boldness in God to speak to you to the gospel of God amid much opposition. And the first characteristic of ministry for God that is not done in vain is this, confidence in God. And I get that from the words, we had the boldness in our God. We had the boldness in our God. Simply said, Paul had the confidence in God that the power of God was greater than any opposition. Okay? Paul was human just like you and me, right? And his source of courage and bold speech was not in himself, but it was in God, you see? To the Corinthians, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I love that about Paul. Here's a guy who's learned, he's a scholar. He knows more about Scripture than anyone else, and he's like, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he's talking about humanly. He sees that he's not worthy to preach the word. He's not capable of doing this. It's not him at all. It's God. It's all. I didn't come to you with persuasive words. I didn't come to you with this great rhetoric, but I came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. I love that. Our boldness is not to be in ourselves. It's not in our talent, not in our cleverness. It's in God, he says. Our boldness is in God. It's Spirit empowered. It's not self-confidence. The world exalts self-confidence, you see. But it's a confidence based solely on God, on our God. To the Ephesians, Paul writes this. Look at this, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then what does he say? Remember that? What does he get? And put on then what? The full armor of God. Be strong in God and put on God. Put on God, you see. After Paul had entreated the Lord 3 times unsuccessfully about a thorn in the flesh, right? Remember that? 2 Corinthians? That it might depart, right? And he says, God said to me this, verse 9, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, growing up, I was the runt of all my cousins. I didn't have any brothers, but I had a lot of family, and my cousins were all big people. 2 of them that were very close to my age, Joey, my family's not creative. They're all Joes or Rons or Johns. But my cousin Joey and his brother Ron, they were huge in high school, 6'3", 6'4", 230 football players. You know, one had a scholarship play for USC. I'm glad he didn't go to USC. But they were monsters, right? And I remember in high school, we went to the junkyard and we got a 350 Chevy motor, big motor. It has everything on it, the carburetor, the alternator. I mean, you know, basically they cut it out of the car and they lift it up and they put it in the back of your truck. We went and got this motor because my cousin's motor had blown up in his Nova, and put it in the back of my truck, right? In the back of my truck, and we're driving back to his house, and we're at a stop light, and it turns green, and I take off, and I hear dunk, 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 and I look in my rearview mirror just to see it hit the tailgate of my truck and fly out onto the street, right? Big motor, and we slam on the brakes, and the guy behind us slammed on his, and I'm sure that was a funny sight for him. But we all go running out there, and my first thought is, oh my gosh, we're going to have to get a tow truck or something to lift this. And my cousins ran over to this motor, and they picked it up and threw it back into the truck. Now, I checked this morning because I was trying to figure out how much does one of those weigh. And according to the internet, which never lies, it said they're like 575 pounds. And they just picked it up and threw it in there. I remember, I think like 15 years later, I was talking to one of them. I said, I'm trying to make sure I didn't just dream this, but did you guys, when we were in high school, really pick up a motor? Or did I? No. I remember that. We picked it up. They were big. And my point is this. When I was with them anywhere, right, I was invincible. I was 150 pounds, and I was invincible, right? Or I thought I believed I was, right? Because of who I believed was with me, right? Because of who I believe. And we have here, Paul saying, we have the one who spoke the world into existence. The one who holds the power of the world in the palm of his hand. The one who decides who lives and who dies. The one who decides, you see, who's created and who's not created. We have him. We have him as our God. The one who commands nature, commands the cosmos. We have this person as our God, right? What is the most powerful personal verse in the Bible for a Christian? It's Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Who can be against us? That's the point being, you see. My favorite picture of God standing for us is in 2 Kings 6. I love this picture. One of the ladies at the Lighthouse Rescue Mission reminded me of this verse just last month, right? And she recalled it as we were kind of sitting in a group and talking. In the midst of her being homeless and jobless, she's like, oh, this is what I love about God. And what a great picture. In 2 Kings 6, you have the king of Aram, right? And he's warring against Israel. The king is of Doth. Sends this great army to Dothan to capture and kill the prophet Elisha, right? And Elisha, if you remember the account in 2 Kings, Elijah and his servant, they get up early in the morning, right? And they look outside and they see this great vast army, all these horses and all these chariots, and they're circling the city, right? And the servant has this great fear that kind of overwhelms him. And he says to Elijah, what are we going to do? Right? And Elijah's answer is in verse 16. Look what he says here. It says, so he answered Elijah, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, then Elijah prays and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. That is our God. If need be, he sends myriads of angels to fight for you. You see, if need be, he can send myriads and myriads of angels. He can do whatever he chooses to do. He can send them, you see. He promises that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what do I do then? Do I ask God to open my eyes to see the great multitudes of the angels? No, that's not the point at all. You ask God to open your eyes that you might see his greatness, what he is capable of. You see, he doesn't have to use angels. He can just speak the words. And the army that's attacking him is dead, is gone, you see. The angels were for probably Elisha's sake to say, look, stand strong, you know. You ask God to open your eyes that you might see his greatness, that you might know the height and the depth of his love, as Paul prays in Ephesians, that you might know the greatness of his power, that you might know the vastness of his sovereignty, you see. That's what you ask for. This is how we have boldness in our God. We have boldness in our God, Paul says. Any ministry not done in the boldness of our God is a ministry in vain. Why? Because God will not be glorified. You might be glorified in it, right? The ministry might seem to be successful. The church might even be glorified in it, right? It might be known. The ministry itself might look like a success, right? In the world standard anyway. But it will be in vain because it will not turn the world upside down or actually right side up, right? So that they can what? So they can see God. So they can see His power. So that they can see His working, His glory, you see. We like to say that we want to glorify God in something. Guess what that means? We want to glorify God in a ministry. What that means is we want people to see God. What do you think of when you say glory? We think of light. We think of something coming to be known. That's what we want to be known, God. We want God to be known. Here's our ministry verse, 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking to utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's our ministry verse. So the first characteristic of ministry for God, that it's not done in vain, is what? Confidence in God. Confidence in God, you see. Second is this one, and we're just going to look at two this morning. The second one is the gospel of God. Let's look at that really quick. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. And that's a beautiful term there, the gospel of God. It's used over again in verse 8, down in verse 9 in this same chapter. It's used in Romans 1:1, right? It means this, the gospel of which God is the source and the gospel of which God is the subject. Okay? That's what it means. The gospel of which God is the source and the gospel of which God is the subject. The gospel of God, you see? The gospel that from God, about God. The good news from God that what God is doing for sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, He didn't alter it, Paul says. I don't alter it. We boldly gave God's gospel. We boldly told you about who God was and about the gospel of Christ. And our boldness came because we believed what? In the power of God. Now you get this? Power equals boldness. Power equals boldness. Now think about this. If you hold back from sharing the truth of God to your neighbor when the door is wide open for it, it's because you doubt the power of God. That's what it boils down to. You doubt the power of God. If you fear what might happen to you, that you might be mocked, that you might be ridiculed, that you might be harmed for speaking the truth in love, you doubt the power of God. That's what you've done. Any ministry that wishes to be successful in God's eye, a ministry not done in vain, will boldly speak of the gospel of God. They will speak about God. They will speak about His love. They will speak about His mercy. They will speak about His judgment. They will especially speak about His saving grace through Jesus Christ. But they will speak. They will speak. You can feed all the hungry. You can house all the homeless. You can be a faithful, hard worker at work. You can be a loving parent or friend. But if the truth of God never crosses your lips, look, every one of you here that I know has young children, you tell me that, you would tell me that one of my main ministries is what? Raising those children to know God. If you never speak about God to them, your ministry is in vain. You see, I can do all those things, but if the truth of God never crosses my lips to those you claim to be ministering to, then your work is in vain. Your work is in vain. Let me make a quick point here, and then we'll finish next week. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. To speak. You must be ready to speak. I know there was a phrase that came out, I think in the 80s, that said, preach the gospel, and if need be, speak. And I understand the author, and his point was that we need to be living the gospel, and that is truth. That's true. We need to be living it. But the reality is no one ever got saved by watching somebody. You see, they have to hear the word. They have to hear the word of God. You see, we must speak. I'm not saying you need to go over to your neighbor's house with a rake in one hand and a Bible in the other, or that you show up to work with a t-shirt that says, repent or spend eternity in hell, okay? Or that the ladies at Stanton Healthcare Center need to, like, have a track in one hand and as everybody who walks through the door, slap it on their forehead, right? No. But the goal of showing the love of God, of working for the glory of God, right? Standing for the morality of God in a society, right? Must be that God would become known. That must be the goal. You heard it from Brandy up here. What? The greatest goal, the greatest effort is that they might know Jesus, huh? You see, the ultimate goal. And given the chance, you see, at the right time, in the right manner, and that can be different in each situation, right? But given the chance at the right time, in the right manner, right, we will boldly share the gospel of God. We'll share the truths of God. We'll show the love of God. We'll share the character of God. And we'll definitely share, right, the gift of Christ. Right? And the underlying truth of all my works is that God be glorified, i.e. that God would be known. That he would be known. God be found in the darkness of this world. You see? That God would be found. Now let me end here. I want this boldness, right? I want this power. What can I do to get it? Because that seems to be the main source, right? Because I know most of you here, and I know you have the desire to share the gospel of God, the things of God, whatever, and it's power that keeps us from doing it, or the lack of understanding we got it in God, that God's got it, right? So it's a two-step program. I know the world likes three-step. God does everything faster than the world. Two steps here. How do I get this power? Where do I get it? Number one is pray. Honestly, Paul asked for this kind of prayer. And if Paul needed to ask for this kind of prayer, we do too. Look at this. Ephesians 6:18. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Not only the saints, but look what he says. And pray on my behalf. Pray for me, Paul says. What? That the utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Paul, I mean, man, you're the greatest evangelist ever lived. Didn't you just simply, like, weren't you always ready to give it? I mean, you never shied back. Obviously, you must have, huh? He's like saying, look, pray that I would be given this, that I, the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I would have that boldness, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I, proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I love that, as I ought to speak. Pray, God, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As sometimes it's necessary to speak fire and brimstone, and sometimes it's necessary to speak with gentleness and compassion. Some people need to be thumped across the head, and some people need to be nudged in the heart. Pray that I would speak as I ought to speak, but pray. Pray. Pray for each other. Pray for yourself. Number two, go to the Word and ask God to open my eyes and open my heart that I might see you, God, for who you are. That I might see the power of your might. That's what you need to do. Go to the Word and ask God that I might see you as you want to be seen. So that the one that I'm supposed to be claiming that stands with me in the power that I'm serving in, I might understand what that power is. I might know it in a greater and a greater way. 158 years ago, on January 7th, in 1855, a pastor in England rose to preach, and his name was Charles Spurgeon. I'm really proud of Marcus. He quoted him this morning. He was only 20 years old. And this is the introduction to his sermon about God. He says, it has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom we call Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of God and the Word of God. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as the devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, so give you boldness and power as a devout musing upon the subject of God. It is to that subject, he said, that I invite you to this morning. Go read the rest of the sermon. Don't go to the Word of God to study man. Go there to see God. Go there to see God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we begin to look at the second part here of 1 Thessalonians, we begin to see, God, that Paul ministered in a way that was not in vain. And in those two things, Lord, that we saw this morning, that we might have the boldness of God. God, may we know you so that we may be able to comprehend who you are, what you're capable of. That boldness might grow in us as a body, as individuals. May God, may we be ready always to speak the gospel of God with boldness. May we be praying daily for that boldness, praying daily to see you, God, praying daily that we might see the opportunities in our lives to share the truth of you with our friends, with our colleagues, with our children, with our family, with a stranger on the street. Oh God, make us that kind of people that have that kind of boldness. I pray that we walk beside each other, lifting each other up daily, that we pray for one another in this light daily, Lord. I pray that in Christ's name.